I'm really, really excited for the future that God has for us and our church here, because it's the way I look at it, like this is just, like this is the beginning for us as we now follow the Lord and see where he's going to be lead us. We've been praying and talking a lot about what that would look like, and over the coming months, we'll be explaining some of those things and giving you guys different ways to get involved and be moving God's kingdom forward here in our part of Colorado. So it's going to be really great, really excited. You know, one of the differences that I noted between California and Colorado when I moved here about a year and a half ago are the trails. I've mentioned many times that I love to go on trails and to go on runs on trails. I was running on California trails for many, many, many years, and these were my tried and true shoes of choice right here. My Saucony Kinvara 7. Now, they keep changing the numbers. I don't, like, there was, at one point it was the Kinvara 4, which I loved, and then they changed it to make, I don't know, like, it's always more exciting to have a Kinvara 5, right? And then the 6, whatever. But, man, I love these Saucony shoes so much. Lightweight, super cushiony, fairly durable. Man, I ran all over California in those shoes, and shoes like it. Here's what I realized, though, when I got to Colorado. They are not good on Colorado trails. And here's why. The trails here are very rocky. Like, really rocky. So I went out in my Sauconys, and I'm running these trails, and I'm trying, after I hit a few rocks, and man, my feet start to throb. I'm trying to, like, dodge the rocks, which is ridiculous. So then I went out and searched for a hardier pair. Here you go right here. I'm not getting any endorsements, by the way, for this, but the La Sportiva, Italian made. It's got a plastic, really firm plastic shank that runs all the way across the bottom of the shoe here between the ground and my foot. And man, these are like running like a Cadillac through the rocks. I can run over anything in these things. They take care of my feet very, very well. They protect my feet, in fact. And this past week, I was running on Deer Creek Canyon, and I was praying. I was thinking about today's sermon, and I actually started thinking about my shoes as I was running on that trail, and this question came to my mind. This is the kind of stuff that goes through a preacher's mind. This relates to my sermon this week. And here's the question that relates now to our lives. What protects you from the rocks of life? Are you getting beaten up by hardship? Are you throbbing from that beating that's coming your way, looking for some protection? In our study today in the book of Judges, I'm going to show you how to experience God's protection. And certainly that's something that I bet every single one of us in here can relate to. I want that kind of protection for my life, for my heart, for my mind. And God tells us that he can give it to us. So let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us, and then we're going to dive into this passage of Scripture. Lord, we praise you for being our protector. We praise you for being bigger than all of the obstacles that we're ever going to face, and that you love us, and that we can trust you. So as we look at your word today, bring your message of hope and your message of truth that applies to each of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Judges chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and work our way through most of chapter 4, explain some things along the way, and then we'll circle back to this theme of protection and how God's looking out for us. Today we're looking at the Judge Deborah, and here we go, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So Ehud was a judge. We looked at him last week. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth something. Then, some of these cities mean things to us, some of them don't. That one's not really that important. Then the people of Israel, they cried out to the Lord for help. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So this is the cycle in Judges that we're now starting to see almost every week. God's people are going to do something evil. God sends them oppressor. Now, in this case, Jabin is the oppressor. He's the king, and he oppressed them for 20 years. He doesn't come up a lot more in the story, but what does come up a lot more through the story is the commander of his army, Sisera. Sisera possessed 900 iron chariots. That would be comparable to one army having machine guns and another army having swords as they fought against the Israelites. Clearly, the army with the guns can do whatever they want. And that's exactly what Sisera was doing as they oppressed them for 20 years. God's people then cried out for help. In chapter 5, it describes a little more, with a little more detail, what this oppression looked like for those 20 years. Flip over to chapter 5, and let's look at verses 6 through 8. It says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, she's going to come up in the story here in a minute, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept to the byways, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Now, or when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So it's describing in a poetic song, is really what chapter 5 is, the oppression here. So the highways are deserted, meaning that everybody's traveling on the back roads because the main roads weren't safe. They were attacked. The villagers ceased, which, you know, so they used to be like a, more of an agricultural country. Well, it's not even safe to be in the country anymore, so now everyone's moving into the cities for protection, and it was easier for Jabin to control them if they were in cities as well. And there's no loyalty to the true God. Now they're searching after new gods. There's no safety because there's actually war at the gates of all the cities. And there was no defense because they didn't have any shields and they didn't have any spears. And the song says among 40,000 Israelites, like they were defenseless. God's people were getting beat up by the rocks of life and they were at rock bottom and they were desperate. And they didn't know it, but they were about to experience God's rescue. God is going to step in and he's going to protect them. So let's carry on. Go back to Judges chapter 4. And we're going to read continuation now, verse 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah, it says, is a prophetess, meaning she spoke for God, and God had given her the rescue plan for his people. Continue on here with verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So Deborah gives God's plan to Barak. Does this seem like a logical plan? No. This does not seem like a logical plan at all. Sisera has this great army of iron chariots, and God's plan, just so that we're very clear, God's plan is for Barak to get 10,000 men and gather at Mount Tabor to fight against them. Look, but just because it doesn't seem logical does not mean it's not God's plan. In Jeremy's sermon a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, he pointed out that the people during this time had gotten themselves into trouble because they actually were placing their trust in good logic, military strategy, and common sense. instead of trusting in God. And they got themselves into great trouble. Verse 7 tells us God would conquer Sisera. Now, if you put yourself in Barak's situation, he can't connect the dots here. There are gaps between the dots. He knows what he knows now. He knows the end, but man, there's a lot of gaps in between. God's plan will require Barak to trust in God because 10,000 men were nothing against 900 iron chariots. Literally nothing. They would mow them over and go on for lunch later. Like, that's how easy it would be for them to conquer. And I think the spiritual lesson here is this. If Barak will do his part, God is going to take care of the rest. That's God's specialty. So it was decision time. Barak has heard Deborah's plan. He's heard what God's going to do, but now it's decision time. What is he going to choose? Verse 8 says, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, there are two ways to interpret this response. One is a pessimistic view, and the other is an optimistic view, and people kind of disagree on this. Let me explain them real quickly. The pessimistic view here views Barak's response here as both wimpy and fearful. And there's some justification for that. Verse 9 says, Deborah responds to him and says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So, amen. So, you know what? Why not? This is the only woman judge in the whole book, ladies, so you might as well, like, live it up. All right. So, this verse could be interpreted, and this interaction here, it could be interpreted this way. All right, Barak, you won't get the glory because you have asked Deborah to go with you. So that's one view. The other view is the optimistic view, and it acknowledges the wisdom of Barak asking for Deborah's presence with him. She's obviously a prophetess. It would be good to have someone who talks and hears directly from God with you when you're going to do God's work. And verse 9 could support this view because the verse could actually mean, okay, you've known part of the plan. Now here's the rest of the plan. Just so you know, Barak, someone else is going to get the glory for this victory over Sisera. Looking at the two, I actually prefer the optimistic view here, and I'll give you three quick reasons why. Number one, he's willing to go, despite overwhelming odds. Secondly, he's willing to go even after he finds out that he's not even going to get the glory for this battle. Somebody else is going to get it, and in fact, it was a woman. Women? There you go. Okay, that's your chance again. All right, now, Hebrews 11:32 also mentions Barak as a man who possessed faith. So it doesn't really matter. You can choose for yourself which view you want to take on his response. It doesn't really affect the outcome of the battle, nor does it affect or change the big idea of what God's trying to teach us here. But here's what we know. The stage is set. Barak is willing to put his life on the line and face the force of Sisera. It's a bold decision. And so then he gathers his fighting forces. So we're going to do something a little unusual here, just so you're aware. This is the part in the story where if we're watching a movie, this is what we'd hear now in the movie. Right? Right? Like, the drums are starting to play, the horns are blowing, the troops are assembling, the troops are excited to greet each other, the air is filled with anticipation, and then look what it says in verse 10. "And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah was with him." You feel that? It's building? All right, now we're going to have a change in scene. Because now, then we get this peaceful scene. And it's like a peaceful meadow. The breeze is blowing. It's blowing the tree leaves. There's laughter of kids. And there's no battle here. Just this family in the woods. And it's almost like verse 11 is like, meanwhile, now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now look, we don't understand what just happened there. But this happens in movies all the time, right? You got a scene, and then you switch scenes, and then you switch scenes. And so now, after the little peaceful scene, now the story switches back to the military scene. So, the troops are assembled. They're on Mount Tabor. From their vantage point, imagine this, they can see the valley stretch out below them. They can see the dry riverbed. The men are focused. They're ready for battle. On the distant horizon, they can see the dust cloud created by the 900 chariots. The soldiers can feel the ground rumble under their feet from the horses' hooves as they're running along. The battle is about to begin. Verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from the mountain of Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariot and the army to Horesheth Haggium, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, what just happened there? Verse 15 is the center of the chiasm in chapter 4. I said last week that when you look at the chiastic structures, it tells you what's the main idea. Verse 15 says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. How did God do that? Well, the idea behind the word rout is that he threw Sisera's army into confusion. For the answer to specifically to know what actually happened, we have to look back in chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells the same story, just does it in a song. And if you look at the second half of verse 4, 4b, the song lyrics say this: "The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water." Then look ahead to verse 21. And it says, "The torrent of Kishon," that's the river, "swept them away." So the answer is, how did God do it? Well, God sent a torrential downpour is what happened. It started raining like crazy. And that dry riverbed that the Israelite force was looking down upon from Mount Tabor was no longer a dry riverbed. It started to fill up with water, more and more and more water. And all of a sudden, it becomes a sea of mud. And Sisera's army is stuck. Iron chariots are no good in the mud. They can't move. Well, 10,000 against an army with stuck iron chariots is no battle at all. Barak's army probably outnumbered Sisera's army 5-1. And at that point, it was quite easy for them, with sword, to defeat Sisera's army. Now let's finish up the story. Sisera, he's on the run. It said in this text that he got off his chariot and he starts running. So, right, all the chariots are stuck. His men have been chased down. They're all dead. And Sisera, he's scrambling as quickly as he can here, right? He's trying to stay quiet. But escape is not only about speed. It's also about stealth. And on his escape, he comes to the peaceful meadow that we read about earlier, right? The breeze is still blowing the tree leaves. The laughter of kids is still filling the air. And like you can almost imagine, like the camera zooms in on Sisera's face and you see relief. Because he stumbled upon the tent of Heber, the Kenite. This is his lucky day. Heber was an ally of his own king. Surely he can come here and find protection. But it's not Heber that he meets. Instead, he meets his wife, Jael. So let's look at verse 17 in chapter 4, and let's see how the story progresses. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Now there's two little cute clues in here that Jael is up to something. First off, she encourages him to go to sleep and gives him a blanket to cover himself. And secondly, when he asks for water, she gives him milk, which likely encouraged him even more to go to sleep. Verse 20. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. There was to be no confusion from the tent peg through the head. That's a long tent peg, by the way. What a bizarre story. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking." So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now look, if you didn't know this story, you didn't see that coming. You're probably thinking, man, that's something else right there. See, this brings to conclusion why Deborah said earlier that the glory was going to go to a woman in this story. See, it was almost, the story was told in such a way where if you didn't know the story, and Deborah tells Barak, "Hey, look, you're not going to get the glory for this battle." It's meant to lead you to think, well, clearly then Deborah's going to get the glory. But it was an unknown woman, Jael, who gets the glory and the honor for killing the enemy of God here, which was Sisera. So, wrapping up the story, verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So that brings this story to a conclusion. What I want to do now is ask and then answer the question, what does God want us to learn from this story? And I'm going to do it in steps. Step one is that you need to identify your 900 iron chariots. Meaning, what hardship is oppressing you right now? It could be a health problem, a financial problem, an emotional problem. Maybe your 900 iron chariots has a name. It's someone you work with. It's someone in your family. It could be a neighbor. Maybe it's the anguish and the hurt from your past. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's an unresolved conflict that you have with another person. Perhaps your wife or your husband or a relative of some other kind. Whatever that is, you think about it a lot. You might worry about it. It might cause you fear. It might keep you up at night. I would suspect that almost everyone in here is facing some kind of a 900 iron chariot army. They're all different, but they have one commonality in them. We can't defeat them on our own. We all stand in kind of unity in that. We all stand in a place of great need and dependency for someone else to rescue us, a hardship that's in our life. Let me ask you, I want to ask you to do something. Because some of you are thinking to yourself right now, I have an iron chariot, a bunch of them in my lives. And you're thinking that you're alone. And I'm going to tell you, you're not alone. So let's make this interactive a little bit. If you're aware of your 900 iron chariots in your life, would you just raise your hand? All right, now raise it up high. Keep it there. We're going to be bold about this. All right, now look around. You see these other hands that are up right now? You are not alone in this, right? We usually think, man, I guess I'm the only one facing something like this. And it's just not true. Everyone is fighting some kind of a great battle. Your first step to victory is to identify your 900 iron chariots. Because without identifying what it is, you can't go to step two. Step two is this. View your 900 chariots with faith. See, this story is about what God can do. He can do amazing things. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is a great question, is how big is your God? And when I ask that question, it doesn't mean that you have the accurate answer necessarily. It's a question to ask you in operation in your life. As you work through your week, as you think about various challenges that you are facing, how big do you think your God is based upon the way you live your life? Are you acting that God is bigger and more powerful than your iron chariots? Or are you acting like those iron chariots are actually stronger than God? Because a decision of faith is required at that point as we view it. Are you willing to step out in faith like Deborah, Barak, and Jael? Or will you hold back? See, we all have that moment of decision. And it's interesting in this story, in chapter 5, the song describes some of the tribes that took the step of faith and went with Barak into the battle, and some tribes who held back. Flip over to verse 16 and 17 over in chapter 5, and it's going to describe these different tribes. 16 starts off with, "Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead, which is the part of eastern Manasseh tribe, stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings." See, Reuben thought about it a lot and then said, nah, we're not going to go to that battle. It's too much of a risk. Gilead, Dan, and Asher decided they would actually stay home and not go. See, to live by faith, you have to step out and obey the call. No one ever experiences the victory of faith by playing it safe. Living by faith will always require risk. Risk with a capital R. You've got to risk something, otherwise it's not a step of faith. And that's how God is telling you to view your 900 iron chariots. View them with faith. That's step two. Here's step three. Experience God as the rescuer. He's the hero of this whole story. If you look, let me show you two parts in this, in chapter four. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots." And then if you look on to verse 23, it's summarizing this story, and it says, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan." This is the most important part of this entire story. God is ruling over all of the characters here. And below God are Deborah, Barak, and Jael. These three people have equally important roles, but none of them is the deliverer of Israel. That's a departure from the pattern that we've been seeing in the book of Judges, and it's an intentional departure. When we started by seeing the individual judges, first we saw Othniel, he was a solo deliverer, and then Ehud, a solo individual who delivered, then Shamgar, an individual. And we've been pointing out through the series as we've been going through that, well, God is the true hero, and he used these individuals to bring about his will. In this story here now in chapter 4, if you could kind of get into the thinking of the intentionality of God as he's trying to communicate his word here, he makes it crystal clear, leaving no room for misunderstanding. He alone is the rescuer. Deborah can really take very little to no credit. Barak can take little to no credit. And Jael can take little to no credit. None of them individually could actually accomplish anything. But collectively, they moved God's plan ahead. Man, there's an amazing message of hope in this passage. God can defeat the most powerful enemies in your life because when he unleashes his power, nothing can stop him. And yes, he's going to use people along the way. He's used people in all of our lives to be a blessing, to speak truth, to bring encouragement, maybe even to confront us about things that need to change. But no one of those people gets the glory because God's using all of them to move ahead his plan. God shows this principle definitively for everyone to see through history when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because after Jesus died, he then rose from the dead. Look, there was no enemy greater than sin and death. And Jesus took that enemy on head to head and defeated that enemy. And then Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself and follow me. And when a person becomes a Christian, they surrender their life to Jesus. And Jesus defeats the greatest enemy in your life, sin and death, and then gives you eternal life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is also available to you to defeat whatever 900 iron chariot army you're facing in your life. Let that sink in for a second. Look, when we read about things that happened in history, that does not mean that this is ancient past that has no application to our lives. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, that defeated the biggest enemy in your life, is the same power that's available to you right now to help you, to carry you through, to rescue you from whatever obstacle, hardship you're facing right now. And it's the same power that'll be with you next month and next year, 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, because he is our rescuer. That's what we're supposed to be learning from these stories, because they're all pointing us forward to Jesus and saying, man, how could you ever defeat a 900 iron chariot army? Well, you couldn't. And some of you you're asking yourself, how could I ever defeat whatever that thing is in my life right now? And maybe the answer is you can't. But that's not where you have to stay. And that's where you should not stay. Because God wants to rescue you, right? He loves you and he offers you a rescue plan, right? When we get ourselves in these tough situations, maybe you're saying, man, I got myself in a rock bottom right now. I am in a mess. God looks at that and he says, that's not too big of a mess for me. I can rescue you out of that. Would you like to give your 900 iron chariots to God today? Let him deal with it. When you do that, then I don't want to make light of that. That's taking a step of faith. Telling God, you know what? I'm not going to try to control this anymore. You can have it. After Deborah and Barak experienced God's rescue, Everything changed in their life. And they actually sang this great song of praise. They were so excited about what God had done. Chapter 5 is their song. And some of what they said, let me summarize a couple things. They said, hey, listen up. We have a mighty God to praise. And we're going to sing a song because we refuse to be passive and quiet about how amazing our God is. You can't shut us up about this. We're going to sing. God did an amazing miracle in our lives. God used, and they acknowledged, God used some people. Good for them, man. That was awesome. But God won the battle. And this is why churches have been singing for centuries. Right? Christians praise God with a song because he's both powerful in who he is and in his character. Christians sing praises to Jesus because he defeated sin and death. Christians sing loudly. Man, you cannot shut a Christian up as they sing because they celebrate their salvation. That's why we sing. And that's what we're going to do as we close our service. We're going to sing a song acknowledging God's amazing power. And, you know, this is an individual thing. The band is going to lead us here in a closing song. And this is for you, really. This is not so the band can perform a song. This is for us to say, God, I'm going to give you my 900 iron chariots right now. You can have them. I don't want them. I can't handle them, but I know you can. So if you would you bow your heads? And I'm going to speak out a prayer here in a moment. And I want to close the loop on something that I asked you to do earlier. I asked you to raise your hand if you had a 900 iron chariot army that you were facing of some kind in your life. And a bunch of you raised your hands. And I just want to thank you for doing that. Thank you for being brave enough to be honest to do that. That's an encouragement to the people around you that they're not alone in this. And I want to ask you to do one more thing right now. If you want to surrender that obstacle that you're facing to Jesus right now, would you indicate that to him? Tell yourself, this is what I'm going to do. Would you just stand up right now as your way to say, I am done trying to do this on my own. I know and recognize I need the power of Jesus. I can't do this. It doesn't have to be your biggest 900 iron chariot army you've ever faced. It's just your way of saying, man, I can't handle this one. And you can play that over and over in your mind. And sometimes we just need a moment of decisive decision where we say, enough is enough. I'm going to surrender this thing today. And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I surrendered it yesterday. That's okay. You can surrender it again. Because we surrender this thing over and over and over and over in our lives. And part of that is just a step of trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, we just want to recognize right now that you are the great rescuer. Your power has no limits. And we say right now that we need your power in our lives. We need your rescue. And we are so grateful that you promise to bring your spirits and to bring your plan when we surrender to you. And that's what we're doing right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you are still sitting, you can go ahead and stand. Let's have everybody stand together, and we're going to sing a song of close together.